I have mentioned several times in my sermons that I have two favorite pastoral writers. One of them is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He is the one on your left. He actually showed up in our Sunday school book this morning. Chuck Swindoll mentioned Charles Spurgeon. And also Eugene Peterson. Eugene Peterson just died a couple years ago. I was saddened to learn that because I always enjoyed reading his material. Spurgeon was robust. He was a burly man. He was unflinching. He fearlessly expressed his deep convictions and his doctrinal positions. He didn't shy back. That led many to the Lord in that Metropolitan Baptist Temple in London. But it irked many others who didn't necessarily agree with his bold ways and his bold doctrine, his bold theology, his forthright manner. But Spurgeon challenges me to present God's word boldly. When I read his material and think of how politically correct in our world, it'd be easy to shrink back from the hard topics. Spurgeon did not. He was like a New Testament prophet, like a John the Baptist type of man, and he inspires me to be the same. Now, Eugene Peterson, on the other hand, was, I wouldn't say reserved, but he was more scholarly, more measured than Spurgeon. He didn't pull any punches in his writing. He was forthright. But he was not quite as in-your-face as the old London, England firebrand. He was often direct, especially when he was relating stories about his ministry time. He was a pastor. And his first pastorate, when he went to seminary, he had the dream of being a scholar. He studied Hebrew and Greek, and he wanted to teach at a seminary. And God, of course, called him into active ministry. He was from Montana, and he ended up in Baltimore, in a suburb. And they had a church at their home for a while they were building a church. And he had a neighbor, a non-church goer, who used to chide him almost every Sunday. He would say something like, "Well, this is the only day that you work. I hope you have a busy day." And Peterson said this went on and on and on and on, and he smiled at the man. He said, after a while, he said, "I just wish I could walk over and punch him in the nose." And I love that because, you know what? It shows that pastors and writers and scholars are humans as well, just like me. So when I feel like that, I feel like, well, good, I'm in good company. You see, the uninformed don't understand. Most of them looking from the outside in at what a pastor typically does. And it doesn't entail a 35-minute sermon a week, as some presume. Oh, that's it. Or maybe if they teach a Sunday school class or they do a Wednesday night group, they'll give them a couple more hours, so you work 3 hours a week. They don't see the private study in the review, the impromptu phone calls, the face-to-face conversations, the emails and the texts, meetings, church business, helping with facilities, unanticipated deaths, funeral planning and services and weddings, premarital counseling, meeting individually with folks. So many just below the surface of respectability. On the outside, it looks like they've got it all together. But inside, they are a train wreck. That's why in our prayer bulletin, it says, pray for the people that pastors have counseled. Because there are people in situations you would not believe in our area. Things that you would see on TV and not believe. In many of those situations of frustration and anger and discord can be traced back to the home. Either the home that they grew up with or the home that they currently live in their home and their marriage and their family. Where the ones who they vowed and vowed to love them, to love one another, are failing. And there are unintended consequences for everyone around them. Our target passage this morning is Ephesians 5, 21 through 27. During my ordination, Dr. Peter Osborne, a dear friend of mine, came up, and he was the one who gave the charge after my ordination. And he said, I know that Pastor Tom will preach the whole counsel of God. Sometimes I hate that phrase because that means that I have to deal with the tough topics as well as the ones that I like. Here today, Paul is going to expand upon the personal and corporate Christian conduct into the area of the home. The God-designed social construct for developing genuine relationship skills under the pressure of real life. You know, it's much easier to behave as a Christian for an hour or two on a Sunday morning. When you can smile, you shake someone's hand, good to see you. Than to live with other imperfect people. Yourself included. I said other on purpose. Not you live with imperfect people. You live with other imperfect people. Who frequently chafe your exposed nerves. The things that bug you. Your pet peeves. And not necessarily on purpose. The patience, love, the kindness, the care that Scripture defines as Christian conduct, the believer's mission in life, is quite frankly more simple and much more efficient in small doses. When you see a person just a little bit of time, it's much easier to do that when you're with them for a long period of time, day after day. See, the home is a behavioral lab of God's making. He designed this for all of us. So this morning we are going to lift the lid on the good, the bad, and the ugly of home life. And it's going to continue for the next couple weeks because Paul really delves into it. When I got into Ephesians, I really wanted to do first chapters 1, 2, 3, and about 4, maybe half of 5, and I'd like to quit, but I can't. So here I am. I'm stuck with it. So get ready. Ephesians 5, 21 to 27. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husband as you do to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In verse 21, Paul transitions from individual and church relationships to the home by introducing a very volatile term. Submit. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, some Bible translations, depending on where they're put, their paragraph breaks, put verse 21 with the grouping of 20 and above, so I would have covered it last week. Others put it in this next section, which I think it fits better with. It's the pivot point that directs us to the family. First of all, the family of God. In Greek, the term is hypotasso. Hypotasso. It means ordering underneath. Think of shelves. You put one thing on the top shelf and the next thing on the next shelf down and the next thing on the next shelf down like that. It's ordering beneath. Or to arrange under. Or to subordinate. It means accepting the position God assigns each individual. Everybody is assigned a position in life in different things. In English, the term is submit. And that prompts a knee-jerk reaction with the people who say it's the doormat syndrome. If I have to submit, the person is going to walk all over me. They retract. Yet it's commanded in Scripture here to submit, first of all, to the sovereign authority of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, submit yourself to the Lord. In Ephesians 6:12, it tells about a hierarchy of spiritual authority. It's in the next chapter on the armor of God, but Romans 6:12 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There are ranking in the heavenly realm, both angelic and demonic. God is at the top. Satan was created second only to the triune God, and he tried to rebel against God. There are rankings in heaven. There are also rankings on earth. In Romans 13:1, it tells us to submit to the governmental authorities that God established. We are told we need to submit to church leadership. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, when it says there are elders and there are deacons and there are people in positions of leadership. Then it notes here to submit to one another. Now, you might be thinking, well, you're the pastor, you're at the top of the food chain, this should be easy for you. But I am one of four elders, and when we go to an elders meeting, every one of us has a different area of responsibility and giftedness and authority. And I will tell you very, very, very plainly that I am thank the Lord for Randy Bentz and his giftedness with finance, because those spreadsheets and the things that he does and keeping track of stuff, even if I could do it, I wouldn't want to do it. I'm not wired like that. Laverne, who takes care of the physical plant here, and when the furnace is out, or you know, something on the soundboards and the things back there. Randy V is great with the outside stuff. He was out here the other day after taking and filling in holes that we had, and he was planting out grass seed and cutting down branches and things, and he's great with that, and he also oversees the music. Each one of us in our own area gives way to the leadership and the giftedness of someone else. I am not the top dog. I am one of four elders. I have given a gift right here, and I'm sort of the front man, but we all have to submit to one another. We have to yield to the expertise and the giftedness. It should be characterizing the church in a spirit of reciprocity. That means recognize what someone is good at and giving it to them. Because we are all servants of the Lord. That's how we're going to begin and we're going to end today. It says, out of reverence for Christ, we do so even if it chafes us a little bit, because we are revering, we are honoring Christ in the process. Paul told us about this back on his section on unity in Ephesians 2:14. He says, for he himself, Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made the two groups one. He was talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, but it could be men and women, parents and children, any type of group. He brings together competing views together to make us one. It has destroyed the barrier, the things that we set apart from each other, the dividing wall of hostility. You see, Jesus came as the prophesied servant of the prophet Isaiah, the suffering servant. He came as a servant. God's role for his son was not to come riding into Jerusalem on a stallion to take over the world, but to live this humble life, to ride in on a donkey, to die. He had a humble mission. He said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. See, all believers need to understand that there are places where they lead and places where they follow. And that is serving the Lord. Verse 21 sets the stage for verse 22. Now we're going to go head first into the deep end of the pool. There's no lifeguard. You don't have a life jacket. Here we go. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husband as to the Lord. Ladies, don't clench your teeth. You know, some highly criticize Paul today. They call him a misogynist. Have you heard that word? It means men who hate women. It's perceived that way, that there are men who hate women, just like the women, the radical feminists, they hate men. That seems to be okay, but a misogynist is not. So they said, Paul is a misogynist. He hated women, so he put them underneath men. But another group, a little bit more kindly, dismiss him as a product of a patriarchal society. That means in a society where men were at the top, he came out of that, so his writing reflects that, those bygone days. Because he clearly was not egalitarian. These are the buzzwords of today. Egalitarian means that men and women are on equal footing. It's so easy to don the boxing gloves. Oh, those are fighting words. Come on. At verse 22, but you have to keep in mind what it said in verse 21. That there is a God-established hierarchy in every station of life, in every situation. If you forget verse 21, verse 22 is all the harder. Sometimes we are called to a subordinate role. And I came up with a question. A question popped into my mind. Why is it easier to accept at work or church than it is at home? Why is it that you get hired and you go there, and if there is a man or a woman above you, they have a higher expertise. When Joni worked at the blood center, the medical director was a woman. My allergist was a woman. She was very good. I didn't go in there and tell her what to do. Same thing in the church, but when you get home, all of a sudden, and it's because it's personal. Now keep in mind, first of all, let's clarify here. It says, women, wives, submit yourselves to your own husband. It doesn't say or imply that all women, all wives are subject to all husbands. Women in leadership in the workplace, women in leadership in the church, don't perpetually give way because a male walks in. My example would be this. Annie Williams has her Sunday school class. She's very good at that class. If a man would come in and sit in that class, he would not automatically be the teacher because he wears pants. Do you understand what I'm saying? Some have interpreted this way, that all women are underneath all men. Paul makes it very clear. Wives, submit yourself to your own husband. That's point number one. Also, keep in mind the second part of this clause, as to the Lord. See, only the devil and the demons outright challenge Almighty God for supremacy of the universe. And that is to their ultimate doom. Understanding that there's something above you is not always bad. So then why do many wives feel it's okay to subjugate the rightful role of their husband? Because there's an attitude in people. I have seen this on aprons, and I have seen this, I looked on the internet, and it says, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Do you know what that means? It means that mama is a thundercloud with lightning. And when she decides to rain or pour or strike lightning, everybody runs and cowers, including Papa. And that attitude, and I see women who wear that proudly. Mama ain't happy, it's going to rain today. And that's wrong, it's ungodly. They reject the husband's God-given authority in place of their own. And it becomes a control issue for superiority, an inevitable power struggle. for domination. And some wives crave that, unfortunately. Remember, the men are coming. Don't bail on me yet. I have seen this. And what that does is it yields a remote, disinterested husband and sometimes a divorce. Where the man simply says, I can't deal with this any longer. I'm done. And it's sad. In verses 23 and 24, sadly, even some Christian homes ignore or forget this next portion of instruction. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. A couple weeks ago, we talked about 2 Timothy 3:16, and it says, all scripture is God-breathed. The God-breathed scriptural teaching comes from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not some good old boys club that has got together with an agenda of keeping women in their place. This traces back to the very beginning. If you go in your Bible and read Genesis, first of all, it says God created Adam first. He created Eve out of one of his ribs to be his helpmeet. When they sinned in the garden, Eve sinned first, but the responsibility as head of the family was Adam. In Romans, it doesn't say one woman sinned and so one man came to fix it. No, it says as one man sinned and brought pain and sickness and death, so another man, Christ Jesus, came to die and fix it. Adam took responsibility because he was the head of that family, and he failed. In Genesis 3, verse 16, God addresses Eve and her part in that situation. And he says, I will make your pain and childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to your children. Our daughter-in-law, Kat, is only 6 weeks removed from that. It says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That says it in the third chapter of Genesis. That's God's words. Followed by specific curses, he says, now Adam, this is what your part in it is going to be. He says, you're going to have painful toil. He says, as you work out there by the sweat of your brow, and the ground isn't going to be helping you out, you're going to labor until you go back to the ground because you're going to die because of sin. See, Adam and Eve, when they were told, don't eat of that tree, seemed to think of nothing else, and they certainly didn't understand the full ramifications of their choice, the results of their rebellion. See, but the judgment was God's alone. It wasn't a panel decision. It wasn't people sitting back going, well, you know what? This is 2022, and I'm going to read that. I'm going to say, well, God did it wrong, clearly. Why did he blame Eve? Why did he do this? Why did he do that? It's God. I've been asked, what happens if the husband is not a natural leader and the wife is? What's wrong with that? My answer to that is, what if your child is not a natural reader or writer or math student? Do you rate them up and say, no, you're never going to be anything? Or do you sit off to the side and help them? I remember our daughter Anne in elementary school, as she was learning math, was struggling with it. And my wife is a math whiz. And I remember, I have this picture in my mind of her sitting with Anne night after night at our counter bar working with her to help her get it. And that is exactly what happens. A wife's job is to help a husband if he doesn't have those skills to learn them, not to take them over, not to snatch them out of his hand. Because this is the issue of headship, which Paul compares to Jesus, as Christ is the head of the church. We previously established this in Ephesians chapter 1, 21 and 23. is talking about he raised Christ from the dead, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. There again, those are those heavenly realm stations. And every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Jesus is the head. It's demonstrated by the power of the resurrection and his ascension to heaven. The same God who inspired Paul to compose this letter, this instruction to the church in Ephesus, for them to copy, to share with all the other churches, and to pass it along as scripture for us today, includes the headship of the husband as the head of the home. See, the trouble is, people today and through the ages have wanted to go in and they wanted to cherry pick scripture. I want to find the parts that I like, that support my views, that make me feel good, and I'm going to believe those. And then they're going to have, they mentally have white out or an X-Acto knife, and they want to cut out the parts that they don't. And this is clearly a part that's contentious. We can't do that, because if we start cutting away and dispelling parts of this and saying, no, that's no good, I don't like that, I don't believe that, we diminish the entire scripture, the veracity of it, the continuity and the power of the Word of God. Paul continues, now as the head, no, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husband in everything. Over the course of the history of the church, there have been those who have come along and interjected false beliefs about Christ, false teachers, and they are called heretics. In order to properly worship the Lord, in order life in the way He designed it, we must follow Scripture from beginning to end, not the parts that we like. The Old Testament believers were obligated to the Mosaic Law, the laws of Moses, what we've been studying in our Light and Darkness series. New Testament believers are the words and the teachings of Jesus and his inspired apostles and writers. Now in 25 through 27, where we're going to close, I can't conclude today without finding a tiny bit of balance here. And there'll be more next week. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You know, God never intended for the home to be any kind of dictatorship. Not a benevolent one, not a harsh one, not run by a man, not run by a woman. The home was not a dictatorship. It should not be the place of a power struggle. Instead, it should be founded on love. Husbands, love your wives. Of the forms of Greek love, this is agape again. This is selfless, self-giving love, demonstrated by Jesus by willingly going to the cross, offering up his life to pay the sin debt for those who would believe and become the church, to redeem us from spiritual death to spiritual life. As his body, which he loves beyond our comprehension, enough to die for us. He says, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's the kind of love. That's the same love that husbands are commanded to genuinely love their wives. That's their primary duty to their wife, is to love them. Because a wife that feels loved and cared for and supported is a lot less apt to want to grab the reins out of her husband's hands. Men have to think about that part. A man who's willingly, like Christ, to give himself up for her. You know, there's a key reason that Scripture talks about the church in the feminine pronoun, she and her, because we are the bride of Christ. That's how men are to think of their wives. And the Bible continually reaffirms these realities. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. This talks about what Christ is doing for the church. He's sanctifying us. He's making us holy. He's consecrating us. He's making us pure. It's a metaphor of what husbands are supposed to be doing. We are called by faith and grace to be adopted children of God. When we get married, it's the same metaphor. We bring our wives into our home. It's a special part of our lives. The duty and the role of a husband is to likewise assist and support his wife in love to become to her fullest potential. To present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. See, by only yielding himself to the Lord, the husband as the head will be all that he can be and help her to be all that she is capable of being, pure, holy, lovely, and fruitful. That is the husband's duty to his bride. And you know what that brings about? Trust. Trust in one another. So it isn't all about the husband stomping around like a T-Rex, roaring and everybody cowers. It isn't all about the wife trying to grab the reins. What it's about is following your God-given roles and duties and commands. And things are much better. We're going to close on that today. I told you we got two more weeks of this. This is hard. My sermon title is Why a Sovereign God is Crucial in the Difficult Times. We live in difficult times, difficult relational times. There are far too many weddings that end in the divorce court. Why? Because people can't follow what God's plan is, his design. The design that's profoundly laid out today. You know, there's no possible way that a selfish man who marries a self-centered woman, they're going to yield a harmonious home by nature without the guidance and the oversight and the empowerment of our sovereign God. Only he can bring that out of us. Remember I said the home is a laboratory. And he keeps running the experiments until we get it right. Because God, I said last week, desires our success. And he wants our success personally, collectively in the church, and in every home. He wants our benefit, our good. Now, you know, sometimes his words catch in our throat. Because we read it and we go, I don't like that. That doesn't resonate well with me. I like other parts. I like to hear about his grace, not that he orders things and all of a sudden I'm in a different place than I want to be. Because sometimes we find ourselves in a position that our willful spirits don't prefer. Every time I do premarital counseling, I stress these things. Because, you know, kids are starry-eyed and they come in, oh, we're in love. Everything's going to be good and we're going to do things so much better than our parents. And 6 months later, they are their parents. They find that because that's real life. And they have to work through these things. The only chance that a new home has at God-defined success is to avoid power struggles. Buried anger and resentment. Vivid explosions of frustration and yelling and screaming. Because both partners have to be yielded to God's plan. Using the model of Jesus Christ who lives and gave himself up for the other. Loving selflessly over grasping for the controls. You know, and it clearly requires divine intervention because we can't do this on our own. You know, most old married couples have worked through these things and smoothed them out. Not all. And they go, yeah, that works. But it didn't come easy. Charles Spurgeon, last slide, if you will. He was asked a question. It says, Pastor, what is our position in the church? This goes back to the very beginning. He says, we are servants. May we always know our place and keep it. We are servants. Every one of us are servants. Whether you are the husband, whether you are a deacon or an elder or the pastor, we are all servants for the benefit of one another. Let's know our place and keep it. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? Come back next week and we'll dig in again. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much that we can learn your ways, even though your ways are hard. That you would teach us. That you would teach us to yield, to be who you want us to be, regardless of who we want to be. Change us, grow us, sanctify us, help us to be within the church, within ourselves, and especially in our homes, the people that you define by your grace and your love and care. In your name we pray. Amen.